One of the most basic planks of the Nazi or the National Socialist Party's ideology was something called social Darwinism. And what social Darwinism is it's combining two ideas together, and one of them is that the animals that survive and breed are the best animals, and the second is that because human beings are smart animals, we can control our evolution and our behavior by selective breeding. And so social Darwinism was the academic excuse for the Nazis killing about 4.5 million Jews, millions of Slavs, and euthanizing and infirm infants, mental patients, and the elderly. Now, allow me to read one former Nazi member as he explains his Nazi past in his autobiography. This is what he writes. I was frightened, as I still am, by the thought that analogous genetical process of deterioration may be at work with civilized humanity. Moved by this fear, I did a very ill-advised thing soon after the Germans had invaded Austria. I wrote about the dangers of domestication, and in order to be understood, I couched my writing in the worst of Nazi terminology. I do not want to extenuate this action. I did indeed believe that some good might come of the new rulers. The precedent, narrow-minded Catholic regime induced better and more intelligent men than I was to cherish this naive hope. I regret those writings not so much for the undeniable discredit they reflect on my person as for their effect of hampering the future recognition of the dangers of domestication. Now, this quote is a bit dense, and so allow me to summarize it for you. What he's saying is that he is afraid that if human beings don't control their breeding, that the civilized races or the white Europeans would become domesticated or stupid. The narrow-minded Catholics of his day didn't realize this, and so he was forced to join the Nazi Party. He regrets having joined the Nazi Party, but he's still concerned about the dangers of domestication. Now, the author of our quote is Dr. Konrad Lorenz, who was an active member of the Nazi Party, and he participated in the eugenics program of the Third Reich. And in 1973, he was awarded the Nobel Prize for his work in animal behavior. Neither he nor the Nobel Prize Committee believed that social Darwinism was a problem. And what we need to note is that Dr. Lorenz's entire nation was destroyed, that 60 million people died during World War II, and one particularly traceable cause of this was the application of social Darwinian theory by the National Socialists, and Dr. Lorenz did not repent. Nor did he show any remorse for the millions of people who died. He was a bit frustrated that he had accidentally distracted from his theory, but there was no fundamental change in his ideology. He looked out at the destruction of his nation, Austria, and there was no change in his beliefs. In fact, he went on to join the Green Party, which also wants to control your breeding. They just don't want to do it the same way that the Nazis did. And so there was no change in his ideology. Now, in our text today, God's concern is that we will be like Dr. Lorenz and that we will look out at the judgments that are occurring in the world, and we will not see that these things are caused by sin and death, and we will not mourn. That we will not recognize that God brings judgment upon the nations, whether it be Ebola or war or things of this nature, and that God's purpose in doing this is so that we will change our ideology and that we will trust in God and believe in Him. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Isaiah chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 28. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 28. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find the passage on page 578 of the Red Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, please come and talk to me after the service. I would be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 14, verse 28. In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nations? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. An oracle concerning Moab. Because of Er of Moab is laid to waste in a night. Moab is undone. Because of Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night. Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon and to the high places to weep. And Nebo and Ober Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloths, on the housetops and in the squares. Everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eli cry out, their voices is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. For fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shelshah, for the ascent of Lithu, they are go up weeping. On the road of Henoram, they raised a cry of destruction, and the waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered, the vegetation fails, the greenery is no more. Therefore the abundance they have gained, and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone up around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches Eglam, her wailing reaches to Beer Elam. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Sela by the water of the desert, to the mount of the daughters of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like scattered nests, so are the daughters of Moab at the forbs of Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night. At the height of noon, shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting he is not right. Therefore let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hasheth. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Shimma, the lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed into the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Shimmoth. I drench you with my tears of Heshbon and Elah. For you over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, and in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treaders treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting, therefore my inner part moans like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hasheth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word of the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Now last week, what I mentioned and what we talked about is God's roiling judgments. And we don't use that word roiling much, but it's this idea of a boiling judgment, this constant boiling of judgment as it spreads over the nations. The book of Isaiah opens up with judgment against Judea or southern Israel, and then judgment against northern Israel or Samaria, and then it has moved to the judgment upon Babylon and Assyria. And today we read about how these judgments continue to pour out over the nations, particularly the Philistines and Moab. Now, our outline this morning to help us understand the text is to understand the broken rod. Understand the broken rod. weep at God's judgment, weep at God's judgment, and trust in the tent of David. So our outline this morning is understand the broken rod, weep at God's judgment, and trust in the tent of David. Look back with me to chapter 4, verses 28 to 30. In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle, "Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken, for from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying serpent, a flying fiery serpent, and the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy will lie down in safety, but I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay." This is a difficult passage. It doesn't make a lot of sense for us. God's comparing the nation of Israel to serpents. It's a good reminder, by the way, that serpents are not intrinsically evil, regardless of what you and Indiana Jones may think, but they're a little bit scary. But God compares the nation of Israel to them. So what's going on? Well, King Ahaz is the fellow that had introduced a pagan altar in the temple. He believed in conspiracies. He practiced magic. He's clearly one of the least faithful of the sons of David. He's the great-great-grandfather of David. There might be a couple of other greats added in there, but he's the great-grandchild of David. And David is the one who defeated the Philistines, but he didn't. The odd thing about our text is, and what Isaiah is saying here, is that Ahaz actually lost against the Philistines most of the time. And so what does this mean? Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod struck you is broken. It can't mean that Ahaz's military prowess were so great that the Philistines were intimidated by him. And it certainly doesn't mean that Ahaz was loyal to God, because he wasn't. So what's being communicated in this idea? Well, we have to go back into Isaiah and remember that what Isaiah is doing for us is that he is unfolding theological categories and creating a theological vocabulary for us to understand his prophecies. And we know from God's word in Isaiah 10:5, where the Lord says against Israel, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury," that God uses the nations as a rod of his wrath, and God has raised his rod against his own people and against the Philistines and the Moabites and the Babylonians. The Lord had raised up the nation of Israel in part to be a rod against the nations. Now that was not the main purpose and focus of Israel. The main purpose of Israel was to bring forward a blessing for the whole world by having our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest son of David, the greatest son of Abraham, to be born among the nation of Israel. Yet this task was essentially biological. And so Paul describes it this way in Galatians 3:16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring," or your translation of God's word might have seed there. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So a part of the responsibility of the nation of Israel to the nations was to be the people who brought forward our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to be born of a daughter of Abraham and a daughter of David, Mary, his mother. Now, besides this physical component of salvation, God had a secondary purpose as well. And we read about that in Deuteronomy 4:6 through 7. God's speaking of his law, and he says, "Keep the laws and statutes and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" And so Israel is bringing forward the seed of Abraham into history in our Lord Jesus Christ, but Israel also has a didactic responsibility, or responsibility of teaching the nations. Israel was to teach theology to the surrounding nations. Israel's obedience to the law and their discussion of the law with their pagan neighbors was to expose the nations to the beauty of the God of Israel through evangelism and through the proclamation of both salvation and judgment. So that when the nations looked into Israel and they saw that their God had no image, And they saw that their God accepted sacrifices of only a certain kind of animals, and that their God had given them this law, and that they had to live this way. This was to provide discussion with the nations so that the nations would know who God is. It was an evangelistic opportunity for the nation of Israel to explain who they were and who their God was. And so what this requires then is that the nation of Israel was always preaching the gospel. And the gospel has two components. Part of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ will save you. But the other part of the gospel is that you do not repent of your sin and trust in the coming Messiah in the days of Israel, or now in our Lord Jesus Christ, judgment will come. And so David tells us this in Psalm 2, and he's speaking to the Gentile nations. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, do you see how in Psalm 2, David accepts both responsibilities that the nation of Israel has? The nation of Israel is to be the people who produce the Son of God who will save the nations, and they proclaim God's justice and holiness and gospel to the nations. And so there are two rods here that the nation of Israel is to wield. The first is that anyone who takes refuge in the Son of God must serve the Lord with fear. Everyone must submit to God. And the second is that if they reject God, that they will perish. The rod of the gospel is the easy yoke only if one repents and believes, and the rod of judgment often does not fall until death. And so the nation of Israel was out being the rod of God in both ways, both in extending the mercy of God, but requiring submission to the coming Son of God, and that they were the rod in that they had to proclaim judgment. Now, as wicked Ahaz lies dead in Jerusalem, there is a particular temptation for the Philistine people, and that is to rejoice. You see, if the son of David is dead, therefore then the gospel that the sons of David were to preach was untrue, which is that kiss the son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so in the eyes of the Philistines, the rod of God was broken, and the gospel and the final threat of judgment lies shattered, and they rejoice. The Philistines, in their own minds, have been proven right. The nation that gave them David, the great destroyer of the Philistine people and of their heroes like Goliath, this nation is dying. The nation that critiqued their religion is fading into history and into syncretism. And so they are rejoicing. The rod is broken. But how does God respond? God, through the prophet, responds to their unbelief in the second part of verse 29. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. Now, Isaiah's imagery harkens back to Moses' rod against the Egyptian magicians. Do you remember that story? Moses goes before the Egyptian magicians. Aaron takes the staff of Moses and he throws it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. And the Pharaoh summons his magicians. And the Pharaoh's magicians take their rods and throw them on the ground, and they become serpents. And the Pharaoh's thinking to himself, aha! My magicians are as great as Moses' magician, Aaron. And then what happens? The staff of Moses that became a serpent consumed the rods of the Egyptians, defeating them. And God's point is that this appearance of equality between false beliefs of the world and God's truth is always disproven by latter events. It appears right now that Israel is broken in the eyes of the Philistines. It appears that the Davidic monarchy is ready to evaporate into history, but by God's grace, the power will return to it. You see, there is a momentary times in history where it looks like the church has been defeated. And it's always been that way. The Pharaoh attempted to destroy her, Islam has been trying to stomp us out for more than 1,000 years. The communists said that we were dead and dying. The Nazis said the same thing. The Roman Catholic Church has persecuted true Christians through much of her history. But the church still abides. Even though there are times when it appears like the church has been destroyed and that God's people are broken. Now, what will one then answer to someone like Dr. Lorenz? And Dr. Lorenz was very clear that he rejected Christianity. What will we answer to someone like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens and Marx and other people who prophesy that there is death in Christianity, that the rod is broken? God tells us in verse 32, what will one answer to the messenger of the nations? You see, there's no change. Isaiah talked to Christopher Hitchens, or at least the great-great-great-great-grandson spiritually of a Christopher Hitchens. What will one answer the nations? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. God has promised to both Zion and to the nations that the Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Or as our Lord Jesus Christ puts it in the Gospels, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And by the way, it is here that God calls upon us to have faith. You see, the Philistines and we are commanded to peer into the world of appearances and to trust God's word. And that there is a portion of God's word that does not always appear to be true. You know, it was easy to be in Israel at the height of Solomon's powers, when the nation of Israel is greater than it has ever been, when silver is the same as stones in Jerusalem because of all the money that is flowing into the nation of Israel. It was easy at that moment to believe that the promises of God to his church were true. But was it easy to believe that when the pagan, synchronistic, magic-practicing Ahaz dies? No. And when that happens to us, when it appears that the promises of God are not true, when it appears that God's promises to preserve his people seem doubtful, we must have faith. Those are the times when we really do just need to say, I know God and I trust him. Now, in the Philistines' day, God's promises to preserve his people seemed doubtful. The promise stretched back in a historical record all the way to Genesis 3, to the book of Isaiah, but it's the same in our day. The historical legitimacy of all of the promises of God are doubted and questioned, but we are called to believe. And folks, we can do all kinds of things. We can do apologetic arguments. We can do archaeology. We can say all of these things to sort of prop up our faith. But at the end of the day, we have to decide, I will believe God's word. And if we decide not to believe God's word, then our faith will slip further and further away. Now again, we can prop up our faith. We can prop up our faith by coming together and doing all of these things, but you must understand, you must decide to believe God's word against the appearances of the world. That's why it's called faith. We must believe. Now, part of the way that God helps us to increase our faith is that he asks us, and I think even commands us, to look into God's judgments and to be sorrowful about what is occurring for the same reason that God is sorrowful. Listen again to how it is that God describes the judgments against Moab. So this is chapter 15, verse 2 and following. On every head is baldness, on every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, and on the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleth cry out, their voices heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles. So what God is doing here is he's mentioning all of the great cities of Moab. It's like God is saying, there are dead people in the streets of Baltimore and in Washington and in Chicago and in Los Angeles, and the people are mourning. The destruction goes through all of the major cities. All of them are falling. And then he goes on in verse 6. The waters of Nimrom are a desolation. The Mississippi is full of blood. The grass is withered. There is no wheat in North Dakota. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance that they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone out around the land of Moab, and her wailing reaches Eglon, and her wailing, and he just keeps going on and on through the cities. He tells them that it's going to be worse. A lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like a fleeing bird, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Everything is in turmoil. Everything is in death. And then listen to how God and God's prophet respond to these terrors. Chapter 5, verse 15. My heart cries out for Moab. Chapter 16, verse 9. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Shimmath. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah. Verse 11 of 16. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kirharesheth. Now, how is it that the God, who is the cause of the judgment against Moab, can speak of himself as, my heart cries out for Moab, therefore I weep, therefore my inner man moans? God is speaking of himself, of his sorrow. Now, if God is the cause of this judgment, how is it his sorrow? A portion of the answer is found in Lamentations 3:31 through 33. This is a beautiful passage. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. There is a sense in which God is not pleased with the moral necessity of judgment. You see, there is one thing in the universe that God will not accept responsibility for, and that is man's sin. The fundamental cause of sin is found within the human heart. And what sin is when man rejects God's word and rebels against him. Sin is when man hears, love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself, and man says to himself, actually, I'm going to love me like I'm God, and I'm going to love my neighbor however I want. And that's love in our terms. And the Bible clearly teaches then that the reason that a Dr. Lorenz cannot look through the judgments of God to see God is because of the hardness of his heart. In World War II, God destroyed 60 million people so that the nations would mourn and repent and trust in him. And how did we respond? Well, we started the Cold War, and we didn't kill quite as many people, but we let the Nazis kill about 200 million of their own citizens inside of their borders. Brilliant. What we are to see in the judgments of God is God extending salvation and telling us about the coming death. But what our flesh sees is a misstep. Well, instead of joining the Nazi party, I should have started an environmental group. Instead of being a National Socialist, I should have been a communist, or I should have been a capitalist, or I should have been on the side of the Americans, or whatever. But what we don't see is God. And so what we believe then is that death and dearth and destruction are caused by some misstep of man and not rebellion against God. And the difficulty with this and the tension that we see in our text is that God will not accept responsibility for man's sin, though he accepts responsibility for our judgment. And it is the love of sin that keeps people from repenting at God's judgment. But God's compassion is so great that God will change hearts so that people can believe. God says this of his people in Jeremiah 32, verses 39 to 40. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. So if God, to get men to repent, not only will send judgments, but he will change hearts. God must incline hearts towards him, and so God looks out on the Moabites rebelling in their sins and hating him and his people, and he has no joy in his suffering, and his heart cries out for their salvation. And in a moment we'll speak of the steps that he takes to save them. But God mourns over these things. And it's not only that God mourns over these things, but God also desires that we, his people, would mourn over the destruction of the wicked. That's part of the message of the book of Noah. Jonah. They're similar in Hebrew, but not identical. Jonah and Noah. It's part of the message of the book of Jonah. Jonah rejoices only in the destruction of the wicked, but not their conversion. Jonah was delighted to hear that the Ninevites were going to be destroyed, and he was horrified to hear that they would be saved. And God wants us to share in his mourning. He wanted Jonah to understand that there were 100,000 people in the city of Nineveh who did not know their left hand from their right, and Jonah wanted them dead and in hell, and God didn't. And so God sent Jonah to the nation of Nineveh to preach the gospel, and Jonah only gave half the gospel. God's ticked. He's gonna kill you. The Ninevites, without the help of Jonah, came up with the rest of the gospel. Maybe if we repent, God will save us. And he did. Because you see, that's what God wants in judgment, is for his people to see and understand two things. One is that we've got to preach the gospel. And the other is that God is not pleased in the death of the wicked. So how is it then that we are to consider the starvation of the citizens of North Korea? We are to mourn. We're to do everything within our power to try to stop the suffering there. What are we to think of Ebola and the AIDS epidemic? And the answer to that is sorrow. I'm fascinated that Ebola has become a big issue in the United States only once it came to the United States. The fact that 8,000 or 9,000 Africans died, not so much. I'm even more fascinated by our liberal media that had an editorial complaining that missionaries keep trying to treat these poor Africans. What stupid people. Man, we can't do anything right. We share the gospel, we're in trouble. We try healing people, we're in trouble. God wants us to mourn. He wants us to take steps to help people. So that when we look out on the destruction of Syria and the Kurds, he doesn't just want personal fear of ISIS, but he wants mourning and sorrow, and he wants us to send more missionaries. We need to be preaching the gospel to the perishing. We need to be like Isaiah, and we are to hold up our Lord Jesus Christ as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. At the same time, we are also to attempt to provide those who are suffering from God's judgment earthly comforts. Look with me again to chapter 16, verse 3. This is, and the Hebrew grammar here is difficult. I think the editors of the ESV Bible have it well, but this is addressed to the nation of Israel. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. Now God is speaking to the broken nation of Israel. It's a mess. Their king just died. They're syncretists. They have all of these problems. And God says to them, have spiritual and earthly compassion. Spiritual compassion is found in the gospel, but the nation of Israel is also to provide food and shelter and a hiding place and shade and counsel and justice. Christian friends, this responsibility has always been given to God's people. We are to extend the gospel, and inasmuch as we have the authority to do so, we are to provide for the weak and the broken, even when they are experiencing the judgments of God. The homeless and the broken and the weak, we as the church are there to be there for them. Now, God does not mean, by the way, that we provide them money for their drug habit. God does not mean that we help the homeless in their sin. But we are to give them the physical blessings that will not harm them. We are to provide them counsel and justice and shelter and shade. American soldiers, according to their calling and authority, are to do their best to provide both justice for our allies and our enemies. Now, this does not mean that American foreign policy is always godly. In fact, sometimes it's ungodly and it's often stupid. But we, as Christians who have authority over these things, are attempting to establish justice. And it's the same for business people and government workers and politicians. We are responsible for what we do with the power and the authority that God has given us. And part of the power and authority that God has given you is to be used to bring justice to the nations and comfort. Now, almost every adult in this room has the right to vote on November 4th. And the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:15, speaking of the issue of politics, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Christians are supposed to be good citizens. We are to use our vote to give counsel, to grant justice, shelter, and to shelter the outcast, because our God is a compassionate and caring God. On November 4th, if you go in and vote, you are to vote God's values on that ticket in as much as you can, given the selection of candidates. And if you believe that the best thing that you can do is write in Mickey Mouse to communicate to the folks wherever that they're being goofy, do it. But go and attempt to limit justice and to provide counsel, because God has given you the power to do that. And the people that God wants you to serve with your vote are not just Christians like us, but it's messed up pagan Moabites. It's the poor non-Christians who are being destroyed by ISIS. It's the poor animists in Africa who are being destroyed by Ebola, which unfortunately was originally spread by nuns claiming to be Christians, not using sanitized needles. This is what we're supposed to be doing with the power that we have. And preaching the gospel with the authority and the power that we have. Both. But both responsibilities are ours. Now, our text alludes to how much God loves the world. Look with me to verse 4 of chapter 16. "When the oppressor is no more and the destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." Now, Isaiah speaks of a future day. He speaks of a day when the destroyer has been conquered, and a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to righteousness. Now, allow me to refresh our hearts with the word of Isaiah building to this point of the future King of David. And I hope that as you're reading through Isaiah in preparation for our sermons, you're recognizing that Isaiah has a message and that he's unfolding that message and he's giving us a vocabulary and ideas to understand this message. And I want you to hear of the promises that Isaiah has already unfolded about the future King of David. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In that day the root of Jesse, who stands as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and he will assemble the banished of Israel. And so God's promise to the people of Moab is that if they will flee to the nation of Israel, if they will flee to this little broken, messed up place, that someday there will be a coming son of David whose throne will be established in steadfast love, and salvation will be offered to Jew and Gentile alike. What is alluded to is that before that son of David can take his throne, the oppressor must be no more, and the destruction has ceased, and he who tramples under his foot has vanished from the land. Prior to the coming son of David holding his throne, the instigator of the spirit of Babylon, the instigator of the spirit of Sodom of Gomorrah, must be destroyed. You see, the greatest oppressor of humanity is not the Babylonians, it is not the communists, it is not the Islamic State. Rather, we spoke of him last week in Isaiah 14:12. He is the day star, the son of dawn, he who first said in his heart, I will ascend to the heavens above the stars of God, I will make myself like the Most High. And so we now speak of the devil, the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning. Now, before the son of David, who is Almighty God, could take his throne and save both the Moabites and the Jews, he had to destroy the destroyer of man, the devil. Now, the author of Hebrews explains it this way in Hebrews 2:14-15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, what is being alluded to here in our passage, and Isaiah will unfold this clearly in later passages of Isaiah, is that before the Lord Jesus could take his throne, he had to die to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of God, marched to the cross, and he destroyed the power of the devil by paying what we owe for our sins. The Son of God took the infinite wrath of God for our sins, so that if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, we might be saved. And in so doing, he destroyed the evil one's power. Now, admittedly, he has not yet destroyed the evil one, but he has limited his power and he has confined him so that the gospel might go out to all nations. And because Jesus Christ had died on the cross and had paid the penalty that was owed for our sins, Jesus Christ is now on the throne of his Father in David. On the throne of his Father David in heaven. And he's not building up some earthly and passing tent of David on earth. Rather, we read of this in Hebrews 8:1. Now, this is the point of what we're saying. So you see that little words like that? Now, this is the point of what we're saying. This is not only something that modern pastors do. The author of Hebrews did as well. Everyone listen. This is important. This is the point that we are saying. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, Jesus, on the throne in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And we must grasp this if we are to understand God's word. The throne of David on earth was a shadow of the true throne of David in heaven. The tabernacle on earth was a shadow of the true tent in heaven. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of David, now sits on the true throne. And the promise to the Moabites is actualized in history. There is someone now who is on the throne of David. And he is now establishing justice. And he is now judging in righteousness. And what the Bible tells us is that God is rebuilding the tent of David. Do you remember that when we read that in Acts 15? God is collecting out of these roiling judgments that are falling upon the world a people to himself. And the great and grand mark of all of those who are saved is that they trust in the name of Jesus Christ. The promise to the Moabites 2,600 and some years ago is now being fulfilled in preaching the gospel to all people. Now, what is your response to this truth? I've said all of these wonderful and esoteric things, application to voting rights, and I've done all of these things. But what will you do with the point of what we are saying? Which is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, mourns over the judgments that have come into your life. He weeps over them. He was so distraught by the judgments that come into the life of non-believers that he himself went to the cross. And he took a suffering that we cannot imagine because it was infinite. So that I might stand before you this morning and say, the Lord Jesus Christ stands as a banner to the nations. He is passing by now. Will you, like the blind man on the road of Jericho, cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me? And I can promise you that just as he healed those blind men on the road, that he will heal you, and he will save you, and he will take you to heaven. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us. We pray that we would cry out for you to have mercy upon us until your Spirit comes to our heart and changes it so that we know that we have mercy. And God, we come to you as those who are saved. And we pray that we would please mourn over the judgments that you pour out upon the nations. And that we would recognize, Lord, that that too would be for us if you had not saved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.